Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing by Ellen G. White. Chapter 5. The Lord's Prayer. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Matthew 6, 9. The Lord's Prayer was twice given by our Savior, first to the multitude in the Sermon on the Mount, and again, some months later, to the disciples alone. The disciples had been for a short time absent from their Lord, when on their return they had found him absorbed in communion with God. Seeming unconscious of their presence, he continued praying aloud. The Savior's face was irradiated with a celestial brightness. He seemed to be in the very presence of the unseen, and there was a living power in his words as of one who spoke with God. The hearts of the listening disciples were deeply moved. They had marked how often he spent long hours in solitude in communion with his Father. His days were passed in ministry to the crowds that pressed upon him, and in unveiling the treacherous sophistry of the rabbis. And this incessant labor often left him so utterly wearied that his mother and brothers, even his disciples, had feared that his life would be sacrificed. But as he returned from the hours of prayer that closed the toilsome day, they marked the look of peace upon his face, the sense of refreshment that seemed to pervade his presence. It was from hours spent with God that he came forth, morning by morning, to bring the light of heaven to men. The disciples had come to connect his hours of prayer with the power of his words and works. Now, as they listened to his supplication, their hearts were awed and humbled. As he ceased praying, it was with a conviction of their own deep need that they exclaimed, "Lord, teach us to pray." Luke 11:1. Jesus gives them no new form of prayer. That which he has before taught them, he repeats, as if he would say, "You need to understand what I have already given. It was a depth of meaning you have not yet fathomed." The Savior does not, however, restrict us to the use of these exact words. As one with humanity, he presents his own ideal of prayer, words so simple that they may be adopted by the little child, yet so comprehensive that their significance can never be fully grasped by the greatest minds. We are taught to come to God with our tribute of thanksgiving, to make known our wants, to confess our sins, and to claim his mercy in accordance with his promise. When ye pray, say, "Our Father." Luke 11:2. Jesus teaches us to call his Father our Father. He is not ashamed to call us his brethren. Hebrews 2:11. So ready, so eager is the Savior's heart to welcome us as members of the family of God, that in the very first words we are to use in approaching God, he places the assurance of our divine relationship, our Father. Here is the announcement of that wonderful truth, so full of encouragement and comfort, that God loves us as he loves his Son. This is what Jesus said in his last prayer for his disciples: "Thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me." John 17:23. The world that Satan has claimed and has ruled over with cruel tyranny, the Son of God has, by vast achievement, encircled in his love and connected again with the throne of Jehovah. Cherubim and seraphim and the unnumbered hosts of all the fallen worlds sang anthems of praise to God and the Lamb when this triumph was assured. They rejoiced that the way of salvation had been opened to the fallen race, and that the earth would be redeemed from the curse of sin. How much more should those rejoice who are the objects of such amazing love? How can we ever be in doubt and uncertainty and feel that we are orphans? It was in behalf of those who had transgressed the law that Jesus took upon him human nature. He became like unto us, that we might have everlasting peace and assurance. We have an advocate in the heavens, and whoever accepts him as a personal Savior is not left an orphan to bear the burdens of his own sins. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. It doth not yet appear that we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3, verse 2, and Romans 8, verse 17. The very first step in approaching God is to know and believe the love that he has to us. 1 John 4:16. For it is through the dawning of his love that we are led to come to him. The perception of God's love works the renunciation of selfishness. In calling God our Father, we recognize all his children as our brethren. We are all a part of the great web of humanity, all members of one family. In our petitions, we are to include our neighbors as well as ourselves. No one prays aright who seeks a blessing for himself alone. The infinite God, said Jesus, makes it your privilege to approach him by the name of the Father. Understand all that this implies. No earthly parent ever pleaded so earnestly with an erring child as he who made you pleads with the transgressor. No human loving interest ever followed the impenitent with such tender invitations. God dwells in every abode. He hears every word that is spoken, listens to every prayer that is offered, tastes the sorrows and disappointments of every soul, regards the treatment that is given to father, mother, sister, friend, and neighbor. He cares for our necessities, and his love and mercy and grace are continually flowing to satisfy our need. But if you call God your Father, you acknowledge yourselves as his children, to be guided by his wisdom, and to be obedient in all things, knowing that his love is changeless. You will accept his plan for your life. As children of God, you will hold his honor, his character, his family, his work, as the objects of your highest interest. It will be your joy to recognize and honor your relation to your Father and to every member of his family. You will rejoice to do any act, however humble, that will tend to his glory or to the well-being of your kindred, which art in heaven. He to whom Christ bids us look as our Father is in the heavens. He hath done whatever he hath pleased. In his care we may safely rest, saying, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." Psalms 115, verse 3, and 56, verse 3. Hallowed be thy name. Matthew 6:9. To hallow the name of the Lord requires that the words in which we speak of the Supreme Being be uttered with reverence. Holy and revered is his name. Psalm 111:9. We are never in any manner to treat lightly the titles or appellations of the Deity. In prayer we enter into the audience chamber of the Most High, and we should come before him with holy awe. Angels veil their faces in his presence. The cherubim and the bright and holy seraphim approach his throne with solemn reverence. How much more should we, finite, sinful beings, come in a reverent manner before the Lord, our Maker? But to hallow the name of the Lord means much more than this. We may, like the Jews in Christ's day, manifest the greatest outward reverence for God, yet profane his name continually. The name of the Lord is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. Of the Church of Christ it is written, "This is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Jeremiah 33:16. This name is put upon every follower of Christ. It is the heritage of the child of God. The family are called after the Father. The prophet Jeremiah, in the time of Israel's sore distress and tribulation, prayed, "We are called by thy name, leave us not." Jeremiah 14:9. This name is hallowed by the angels of heaven, by the inhabitants of unfallen worlds. When you pray, "Hallowed be thy name," you ask that it may be hallowed in this world, hallowed in you. God has acknowledged you before men and his angels as his child. Pray that you may do no dishonor to the worthy name by which ye are called. James 2:7. God sends you into the world as his representative. In every act of life, you are to make manifest the name of God. This petition calls upon you to possess his character. You cannot hallow his name. You cannot represent him to the world unless in life and character you represent the very life and character of God. This you can do only through the acceptance of the grace and righteousness of Christ. Thy kingdom come. Matthew 6:10. God is our Father, who loves and cares for us as his children. He is also the great King of the universe. The interests of his kingdom are our interests, and we are to work for its upbuilding. The disciples of Christ were looking for the immediate coming of the kingdom of his glory. But in giving them this prayer, Jesus taught that his kingdom was not then to be established. They were to pray for its coming as an event yet future. But this petition was also an assurance to them. While they were not to behold the coming of the kingdom in their day, the fact that Jesus bade them to pray for it is evidence that in God's own time it will surely come. The kingdom of God's grace is now being established as day by day hearts that have been full of sin and rebellion yield to the sovereignty of his love. But the full establishment of the kingdom of his glory will not take place until the second coming of Christ to this world. The kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven is to be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Daniel 7:27. They shall inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Matthew 25:34. And Christ will take to himself his great power and will reign. The heavenly gates are again to be lifted up, and with 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of his holy ones, our Savior will come forth as King of kings and Lord of lords. Jehovah Emmanuel shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, his name one. The tabernacle of God shall be with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. Zechariah 14:9 and Revelation 21:3. But before that coming, Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness unto all nations." Matthew 24:14. His kingdom will not come until the good tidings of his grace have been carried to all the world. Hence, as we give ourselves to God and win other souls to him, we hasten the coming of his kingdom. Only those who devote themselves to his service, saying, "Here am I, send me," Isaiah 6:8, to open blind eyes, to turn men from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified, Acts 26:18. They alone pray in sincerity, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Matthew 6:10. The will of God is expressed in the precepts of his holy law, and the principles of this law are the principles of heaven. The angels of heaven attain unto no higher knowledge than to know the will of God, and to do his will is the highest service that can engage their powers. But in heaven, service is not rendered in the spirit of legality. When Satan rebelled against the law of Jehovah, the thought that there was a law came to the angels almost as an awakening to something unthought of. In their ministry, the angels are not as servants, but as sons. There is perfect unity between them and their Creator. Obedience is to them no drudgery. Love for God makes their service a joy. So in every soul wherein Christ, the hope of glory, dwells, his words are re-echoed. "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Psalm 40:8. The petition, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," is a prayer that the reign of evil on this earth may be ended, that sin may be forever destroyed, and the kingdom of righteousness be established. Then in earth as in heaven will be fulfilled all the good pleasure of his goodness. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. Give us this day our daily bread. Matthew 6:11. The first half of the prayer Jesus has taught us is in regard to the name and kingdom and will of God, that his name may be honored, his kingdom established, his will performed. When you have thus made God's service your first interest, you may ask with confidence that your own needs may be supplied. If you have renounced self and given yourself to Christ, you are a member of the family of God, and everything in the Father's house is for you. All the treasures of God are open to you, both in the world that now is and that which is to come. The ministry of angels, the gift of his Spirit, the labors of his servants, all are for you. The world, with everything in it, is yours so far as it can do you good. Even the enmity of the wicked will prove a blessing by disciplining you for heaven. If ye are Christ's, all things are yours. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 23 and 21. But you are as a child who is not yet placed in control of his inheritance. God does not entrust to you your precious possession, lest Satan by his wily arts should beguile you, as he did the first pair in Eden. Christ holds it for you, safe beyond the spoiler's reach. Like the child, you shall receive day by day what is required for the day's need. Every day you are to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Be not dismayed if you have not sufficient for tomorrow. You have the assurance of his promise, "So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed." David says, "I have been young, and am now old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." Psalm 37, verses 3 and 25. That God, who sent the ravens to feed Elijah by the brook Cherith, will not pass by one of his faithful, self-sacrificing children. Of him that walketh righteously it is written, "Bread shall be given him, his waters shall be sure. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Isaiah 33:16, Psalm 37:19, and Romans 8:32. He who lighted the cares and anxieties of his widowed mother and helped her to provide for the household at Nazareth sympathizes with every mother in her struggle to provide food for her children. He who had compassion on the multitude because they fainted and were scattered abroad, Matthew 9:36, still has compassion on the suffering poor. His hand is stretched out toward them in blessing. And in the very prayer which he gave his disciples, he teaches us to remember the poor. When we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," we ask for others as well as ourselves. And we acknowledge that what God gives us is not for ourselves alone. God gives to us in trust that we may feed the hungry. Of his goodness he has prepared for the poor, Psalm 68:10. And he says, "When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, nor thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbor. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." Luke 14, verses 12 through 14. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. He which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 8 and 6. The prayer for daily bread includes not only food to sustain the body, but that spiritual bread which will nourish the soul unto everlasting life. Jesus bids us, "Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life." John 6:27. He says, "I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever." Verse 51. Our Savior is the bread of life, and it is by beholding his love, by receiving it into the soul, that we feed upon the bread which came down from heaven. We receive Christ through his word, and the Holy Spirit is given to open the word of God to our understanding and bring home its truths to our hearts. We are to pray day by day that as we read his word, God will send his Spirit to reveal to us the truth that will strengthen our souls for the day's need. In teaching us to ask every day for what we need, both temporal and spiritual blessings, God has a purpose to accomplish for our good. He would have us realize our dependence upon his constant care, for he is seeking to draw us into communion with himself. In this communion with Christ, through prayer and the study of the great and precious truths of his word, we shall as hungry souls be fed. As those that thirst, we shall be refreshed at the fountain of life. Forgive our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Luke 11:4. Jesus teaches that we can receive forgiveness from God only as we forgive others. It is the love of God that draws us unto him, and that love cannot touch our hearts without creating love for our brethren. After completing the Lord's Prayer, Jesus added, "If ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." He who is unforgiving cuts off the very channel through which he can receive mercy from God. We should not think that unless those who have injured us confess the wrong, we are justified in withholding from them our forgiveness. It is their part, no doubt, to humble their hearts by repentance and confession. But we are to have a spirit of compassion toward those who have trespassed against us, whether or not they confess their faults. However sorely they may have wounded us, we are not to cherish our grievances and sympathize with ourselves over our injuries. But as we hope to be pardoned for our offenses against God, we are to pardon all who have done evil to us. But forgiveness has a broader meaning than many suppose. When God gives the promise that he will abundantly pardon, he adds, as if the meaning of that promise exceeded all that we could comprehend, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts." Isaiah 55:7-9. God's forgiveness is not merely a judicial act by which he sets us free from condemnation. It is not only forgiveness for sin, but reclaiming from sin. It is the outflow of redeeming love that transforms the heart. David had the true conception of forgiveness when he prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Psalm 51:10. And again he says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." Psalm 103:12. God in Christ gave himself for our sins. He suffered the cruel death of the cross, bore for us the burden of guilt, the just for the unjust, that he might reveal to us his love and draw us to himself. And he says, "Be ye kind to one another, tender hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you." Ephesians 4:32. Let Christ, the divine life, dwell in you, and through you reveal the heaven-born love that will inspire hope in the hopeless and bring heaven's peace to the sin-stricken heart. As we come to God, this is the condition which meets us at the threshold, that, receiving mercy from him, we yield ourselves to reveal his grace to others. The one thing essential for us in order that we may receive and impart the forgiving love of God is to know and believe the love that he has to us. 1 John 4:16. Satan is working by every deception he can command in order that we may not discern that love. He will lead us to think that our mistakes and transgressions have been so grievous that the Lord will not have respect unto our prayers and will not bless and save us. In ourselves we can see nothing but weakness, nothing to recommend us to God, and Satan tells us that it is of no use. We cannot remedy our defects of character. When we try to come to God, the enemy will whisper, "It is of no use for you to pray. Did you not do that evil thing? Have you not sinned against God and violated your own conscience?" But we may tell the enemy that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. When we feel that we have sinned and cannot pray, it is then the time to pray. Ashamed we may be and deeply humbled, but we must pray and believe. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. 1 Timothy 1:15. Forgiveness, reconciliation with God, comes to us not as a reward for our works. It is not bestowed because of the merit of sinful men, but it is a gift unto us, having in the spotless righteousness of Christ its foundation for bestowal. We should not try to lessen our guilt by excusing sin. We must accept God's estimate of sin, and that is heavy indeed. Calvary alone can reveal the terrible enormity of sin. If we had to bear our own guilt, it would crush us. But the sinless one has taken our place, though undeserving. He has borne our iniquity. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Glorious truth! just to his own law, and yet the justifier of all that believe in Jesus. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger for ever, because he delighteth in mercy. Micah 7:18. Bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Matthew 6:13. Temptation is enticement to sin, and this does not proceed from God, but from Satan and from the evil of our own hearts. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man. James 1:13. Satan seeks to bring us into temptation, that the evil of our characters may be revealed before men and angels, that he may claim us as his own. In the symbolic prophecy of Zechariah, Satan is seen standing at the right hand of the angel of the Lord, accusing Joshua, the high priest, who is clothed in filthy garments, and resisting the work that the angel desires to do for him. This represents the attitude of Satan toward every soul whom Christ is seeking to draw to himself. The enemy leads us into sin, and then he accuses us before the heavenly universe as unworthy of the love of God. But the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And unto Joshua he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Zechariah 3:1-4. God, in his great love, is seeking to develop in us the precious graces of his Spirit. He permits us to encounter obstacles, persecution, and hardships, not as a curse, but as the greatest blessing of our lives. Every temptation resisted, every trial bravely borne, gives us a new experience and advances in us the work of character building. The soul that through divine power resists temptation reveals to the world and to the heavenly universe the efficiency of the grace of Christ. But while we are not to be dismayed by trial, bitter though it may be, we should pray that God will not permit us to be brought where we shall be drawn away by the desires of our own evil hearts. In offering the prayer that Christ has given, we surrender ourselves to the guidance of God, asking him to lead us in safe paths. We cannot offer this prayer in sincerity, and yet decide to walk in any way of our own choosing. We shall wait for his hand to lead us. We shall listen to his voice, saying, This is the way, walk ye in it. Isaiah 30:21. It is not safe for us to linger to contemplate the advantages to be reaped through yielding to Satan's suggestions. Sin means dishonor and disaster to every soul that indulges in it. But it is blinding and deceiving in its nature, and it will entice us with flattering presentations. If we venture on Satan's ground, we have no assurance of protection from his power. So far as in us lies, we should close every avenue by which the tempter may find access to us. The prayer, Bring us not into temptation, is itself a promise. If we commit ourselves to God, we have the assurance. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able to bear, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. The only safeguard against evil is the indwelling of Christ in the heart, through faith in his righteousness. It is because selfishness exists in our hearts that temptation has power over us. But when we behold the great love of God, selfishness appears to us in its hideous and repulsive character, and we desire to have it expelled from the soul. As the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ, our hearts are softened and subdued, the temptation loses its power, and the grace of Christ transforms the character. Christ will never abandon the soul for whom he has died. The soul may leave him and be overwhelmed with temptation, but Christ can never turn from one for whom he has paid the ransom of his own life. Could our spiritual vision be quickened, we should see souls bowed under oppression and burdened with grief, pressed as a cart beneath sheaves, and ready to die in discouragement. We should see angels flying swiftly to aid those tempted ones who are standing as on the brink of a precipice. The angels from heaven force back the hosts of evil that encompass these souls, and guide them to plant their feet on the sure foundation. The battles waging between the two armies are as real as those fought by the armies of this world, and on the issue of spiritual conflict, eternal destinies depend. To us, as to Peter, the word is spoken. Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. Thank God we are not left alone. He who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, John 3:16, will not desert us in the battle with the adversary of God and man. Behold, he says, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Luke 10:19. Live in contact with the living Christ, and he will hold you firmly by a hand that will never let you go. Know and believe the love that God has to us, and you are secure. That love is a fortress impregnable to all the delusions and assaults of Satan. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Proverbs 18:10. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Matthew 6:13. The last, like the first sentence of the Lord's Prayer, points to our Father as above all power and authority and every name that is named. The Savior beheld the years that stretched out before his disciples, not as they had dreamed, lying in the sunshine of worldly prosperity and honor, but dark with tempests and human hatred and satanic wrath. Amid national strife and ruin, the steps of the disciples would be beset with perils, and often their hearts would be oppressed by fear. They were to see Jerusalem a desolation, the temple swept away, its worship forever ended, and Israel scattered to all lands, like wrecks on a desert shore. Jesus said, Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines, and pestilences, and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Matthew 24:6-8. Yet Christ's followers were not to fear that their hope was lost, or that God had forsaken the earth. The power and the glory belong unto him, whose great purposes would still move on, unthwarted toward their consummation. In the prayer that breathes their daily wants, the disciples of Christ were directed to look above all the power and dominion of evil, unto the Lord their God, whose kingdom ruleth over all, and who is their Father and everlasting friend. The ruin of Jerusalem was a symbol of the final ruin that shall overwhelm the world. The prophecies that received a partial fulfillment in the overthrow of Jerusalem have a more direct application to the last days. We are now standing on the threshold of great and solemn events. A crisis is before us, such as the world has never witnessed. And sweetly to us, as to the first disciples, comes the assurance that God's kingdom ruleth over all. The program of coming events is in the hands of our Maker. The majesty of heaven has the destiny of nations, as well as the concerns of his church, in his own charge. The divine instructor is saying to every agent in the accomplishment of his plans, as he said to Cyrus, I girded thee, and thou hast not known me. Isaiah 45:5. In the vision of the prophet Ezekiel, there was the assurance of a hand beneath the wings of the cherubim. This is to teach his servants that it is divine power which gives them success. Those whom God employs as his messengers are not to feel that his work is dependent upon them. Finite beings are not left to carry this burden of responsibility. He who slumbers not, who is continually at work for the accomplishment of his designs, will carry forward his own work. He will thwart the purposes of wicked men, and will bring to confusion the counsels of those who plot mischief against his people. He who is the King, the Lord of hosts, sitteth between the cherubim, and amid the strife and tumult of nations, he guards his children still. He who ruleth in the heavens is our Savior. He measures every trial. He watches the furnace fire that must test every soul. When the strongholds of kings shall be overthrown, when the arrows of wrath shall strike through the hearts of his enemies, his people will be safe in his hands. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty, For all that is in heaven and earth is thine. In thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 and 12.